Please grab your Bibles and open them up to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and do that, and then I want to pray, and so that our time would be given to the Lord and that we would have ears to hear. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that very thing. In fact, we know, Lord Jesus, that you said over and over and over to the people that listen to your preaching, to you who have ears to hear, let them hear. I pray, Lord, that we would have ears to hear this morning. Grant that we would receive what you say, Lord. Forgive us for being obstinate. Forgive us for being lazy and slow to hear and quick to speak. We pray, Lord, that we would have willing hearts. Pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes. We might, as Psalm 119 says, we might behold wonderful things in your law. Would you please answer that prayer? Pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here we are. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and we're really continuing an amazing study in this letter of Paul to the Corinthians. And it's really practical. I don't know if you've noticed that, just how immensely practical it is. In fact, it's unbelievably so much like a letter that Paul would write to any church here in America. Same kinds of problems, right? Paul writes them like a pastor. He writes them like a shepherd. You have that shepherd feel as you go through this letter. Here's how a shepherd does it. Now, you want to guide that sheep, right? But you also want to give some room, some space for growth. In fact, I don't know maybe if you've thought of it this way, but 1 Corinthians then because Paul has this approach, it sort of becomes a great guide even on how to parent. Because as parents, that's really what you are, is shepherds in the home. And as a shepherd, you want to guide that sheep, but you also want to give room and space for growth, and so you let them figure things out, and that means that there's going to be failure, right? You then are right there to pick them back up and set them back in the right direction after the failure. Gently, mercifully, graciously, you know. Now, in a sense, that's exactly what you have here with this letter. I mean, Paul, you know, we know he's been there. He established this church, Acts chapter 18, right? He gave them the word. He gave them, you know, the instruction that they needed. He said, here's the truth you need. And then he checked in on them later on and found out that there were issues. And so we learn in chapter 5, he tells us that he wrote them a letter about it. You know, cleaning up some of the tolerance that they had for immorality. He says, you can't be like that. And at the same time, this church had lots of questions. And that's shepherding. You know, you in shepherding, you expose them to the word. You say, here's the direction that you need to go. You explain it. You let them see it. It's why, you know, in our home, we read our Bible all the time. Hey, we're at the dinner table. Okay, let's open our Bibles. Let's read. That's exposing. But you can't stop there. You have to then explain. Here's what it means. And then you let them go to practice it. And then after you let them go to practice it, you check in on them. You don't smother them, you just check in. And then you correct. And then you let them ask questions. Any questions? And then you help them right where they're at. Now you've got to let them explore. You've got to let them make decisions and live life for themselves. You let that leash out a little bit, but then you bring it back a little when they get close to the end of that line where they shouldn't be. Right? So why are you saying it like that? Because that's 1 Corinthians. That's what he's doing. We're at the place here in this letter where Paul's answering their questions. Okay? So chapter 7, we know that he already answered the question about marriage and singleness. Really hot topic. It's a hot topic. It was a hot topic for them back then. It's a hot topic for us today. The very next question that he answers, at first sight, you might say, oh, well, that's not my issue. That's their issue. I would never have a question about things like that. Well, I'm going to bring it to you in a different way. You might, as we go through this, realize that you do have questions. Because the next question has to do with their liberty. Their freedoms. Oh, the Lord has saved you. All right, so how do you live now? How do you live that life? Well, so I'm free. Man, I live it how I want to live it. Well, that's true to an extent, but not really. There are guidelines. There are things that you should be aware of. Well, yeah, I want to obey the Lord. Oh, you got to go a little bit deeper than that, though. Because what about those things that you do that offend people? He said, oh, well, that's their problem. No, the Lord here in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10 says to you, actually, it's your problem. And he wants you to think about that. So this is going to be incredibly relevant to us, isn't it? What are the limits to our liberty as Christians? Galatians 5, we are free in Christ, right? I mean, we have liberty, right? I mean, but how far? And how does that work? How does liberty work? You know, we're all saved in different types of situations. For some of you, maybe you were rescued out of the kind of darkness that had to do with drinking, or maybe with some of you was the darkness that had to do with immorality, or maybe with others, the darkness of legalism, and still others, a different type of darkness. And so you have a way of filter and a way of thinking and a mentality that you bring to your Christian life, to your Christian living. And by the way, have you noticed as you live your life that not everybody has the same filter as you? You say, yeah, I know, I wish that, you know, it's like that one movie, you know, why, that was a musical. Why can't she be more like me, right? So we always have that thought. We always have that thinking. Oh, that others could really think like we think, like I think. But they don't. So Paul spends 3 chapters dealing with questions that have to do with what are the boundaries for our liberties. And so chapters 8 through 10. Now, as we get into this, I want to start here. We're really talking about gray areas for Christians. Now, again, you become a Christian and the right and the wrong is really clear in the Bible, black and white. And I remember that for my own self. Boy, I tell you, I gravitated towards that. It was so helpful for me to know there's black, there's white, case closed. And I like living at that place. I had no idea that there was gray. But again, not all of life is that way. There are some areas that aren't as clear. See, what are you talking about? Well, let me give you a list of some areas. Give me an example. How about drinking alcohol? Can you do it? Do you say, oh, I can do it? No. Is that okay to do it? You know, it's interesting. The Bible doesn't say that you cannot drink. It doesn't say that. Thou shalt not drink alcohol. Where is that verse? It's not in the Bible. You're not going to find it. It just says don't get drunk. Let's see. Some other things that could be on your list. How about watching movies? Remember that verse where it says, do not watch movies? Remember that one? I don't remember that. Well, they didn't have TVs back then. Come on. Or movies. But they had quite a bit of entertainment, believe it or not. Lots of dramatic theater type stuff. What's the verse in the Bible that says, don't go to the theater? They had theaters. You remember that one? No, you don't, because it's not in the Bible. Thou shalt not smoke, right? That's not in the Bible either. Thou shalt not drink coffee. Oh, I know that one's not in the Bible, I'll tell you that. That is not in the Bible. Thou shalt not do activities on Sundays. You say, well, Sabbath. Sabbath, the word Sabbath is Saturday. Thou shalt not do activities on a Saturday? How about dancing? Oh, you can't dance. That is definitely in the Bible. Wearing name brand clothes. Listen, all these things on this list, the Bible says nothing about them. In fact, if you look up dancing in the Bible, you know what you come across? Oh, man. Well, the Bible says you can dance. I mean, David danced, right? I mean, Psalm 50, praise the Lord with a dance. If I do that, you will not be praising the Lord. So, I mean, you'll be praising Him when I stop. Jesus made wine at a wedding. He said, but that alcohol content was so different than now. That's true. But it was alcohol. And He did make it. And He was at that wedding. He said, well, did He drink it? He probably didn't even drink it. It doesn't say. Does it make a point about there in John chapter 2? But He didn't, but no wine touched His lips. Right? Did it say that? If it was an important point, that would be the place to say it, right? So what's the rule? I mean, how far is too far? And I'll tell you this. This is to our soberness. If, by the way, if you are asking that question, if you feel like in your Christian life, you feel like you always have to be asking that question, how far is too far? Then you're asking the wrong question, brother or sister. That's not a great question for maturity in Christ. When you have to ask, man, I really want to take it to the limit, but just show me where my limit is because I want to live on that edge, man. You're really not living to please Christ, are you? It's about you. Back, hold on to that thought. That's 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. It addresses that. Oh, man. There's going to be some painful moments, but I tell you what, if you really listen to this, you're going to be freed in some great ways. You know, I remember attending Bible college. We had this one professor, and he was such a wonderful professor of theology. In fact, he had written a systematic theology book, a very popular one, that I didn't know that he was on that. I was, hey, that's your name. Are you this guy? Yep. Oh, boy. Okay, well, I better pay attention here, you know. But this professor, he told us one time, I remember this, I mean, because I had no idea what kinds of things he did on his free time, but he told us that he was fine if we wanted to go to the commune area where the pool table was. Why would you tell us that? Well, because he was trying to tell us, don't invite him. Because he couldn't do it. So we asked him, well, are you sinning if you play pool? He said, well, you know, I don't think so anymore, but he grew up Mennonite, and it just was his thing. He grew up thinking that playing pool, that billiards, was a sin. His parents kind of got it into his conscience that playing pool was a sin. How about smoking a cigar, right? Drinking a beer. Playing a sport on Sunday. I'm giving you a list of things that for the last 150 years or so in our own country, people have thought these were sins. I mean, that's where the prohibition movement came from, right? 1920s. You can't go to the Bible and say, okay, where's the verse that says that you can't do that stuff? The Bible doesn't say. The Bible doesn't make a comment about those gray areas. There's good, there's bad. But it doesn't really speak to the middle, the gray. So for those of you, like me, who really want the Bible to just tell me. Tell me what to do and I'll do that thing. There are areas where he doesn't. And I'll tell you this. It's a good thing. And let me give you, okay, I'm one of those people that I don't do a great job. I want to open the present. I want you to see it. Okay? I got to show you. I got to give you the answers. All right? Hey, look, you know, I got excited. You know, so here's the deal. The reason why our Lord doesn't say is because it becomes a test of your love. That's it. Do you do what you do out of love? That's why. The gray areas are important because they bring us to that place that makes us ask that question. Do I do what I do out of love? Whatever it is. How do we go about, though, figuring out gray areas? Where's the wisdom? What's the standard? How can I know that I'm okay in the gray? I mean, I feel like that's a crucial question for us, and in a moment I'm going to show you why that's the central question to ask as we get into 1 Corinthians 8. I'm going to take a little time here, so kind of, if you're like, oh no, he hasn't gotten to point one yet, when is he going to do that? It might take me a while, alright? So just relax, we'll get there. Now as I was studying, and I read some great commentaries this last week. Tom Schreiner, probably one of the better ones. Leon Morris. Gordon Fee. Garland, all of those guys. Probably the most helpful list that I ran across, a very helpful list, was from John MacArthur that I want to share with you. It really helped me, and it's a list of guidelines to help answer the question, should I do it? Okay? When it comes to gray areas. And I think this will help you too. Alright. Now before I get to those guidelines about our liberties as believers, let's put something very important out there. Galatians 5:1 says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. John chapter 8, Jesus said, you believe in Him, you continue in His Word, you are then truly a disciple of His, and you will know the truth, listen, and the truth will make you what? Free. Well, the Bible is trying to make a point about how we need to be free, right? There is a sense that when we become a Christian, we become free. We get liberty. Free from all those rules and festivals and offerings to make in order to show that we are His, we have freedom. Watch this. But even with all those freedoms, we still need boundaries. Why? Acts 15 is helpful to us. I mean, you had these Judaizers trying to say that you had to be circumcised to be saved. Remember that? In other words, you had to become a Jew before you could become a Christian. And the apostles got together in the Jerusalem council and they decided, no, that's not true. You don't need the rules if you have faith. Faith in Christ is all you need. And so they put together a statement to be read to all the churches about this very thing, saved by grace, through faith alone. Acts chapter 15, verse 19. Listen to this. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. And what he means by that is, when he says don't trouble them, is don't go to them and say, hey, get circumcised. Don't go to them and say, hey, you've got to become a Jew before you can really be a Christian, or in order to really experience what it is to be a Christian. Don't do that. He says, but we write to them, to those people, to those Gentiles that have never been around Judaism. We write to them, and anybody really, any Christian, that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. Now later in the letter it says, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols." The same list. Now why? You say, "I thought we were free at salvation." We are. But the key now was this. That when they did those things with regards to the idols, they offended other people. They put themselves in a place and a position where they could offend other people. And so what he was saying is, we don't want you offending other people. Well, maybe he said it a different way. We want you to offend other people the right way, and that's not it. It wasn't an issue of right and wrong, but offense. 1 Peter 2:16, act as free men. You've got freedom? Great. And do not use your freedom as a covering for evil. Don't use your freedom flaunting it or throwing it in somebody's face, and all the meanwhile, you are doing evil. In other words, enjoy your freedom as believers, but don't use it to cover up a lack of righteousness, a cover for evil. So how can a person know how to live in the middle? How to have his liberty, but not let his own liberty become an offense to another believer? All right, here's the list. Really helpful guidelines when it comes to gray areas. Talking about making a decision when it comes to the gray area line. And they all start with the letter E. The first one, excess. Excess. Now, here's the question that you ask yourself. You've got this gray area, whatever it is. I already gave you, some examples, but you ask this question, do I need it? Is it excess? You remember Hebrews 12:1, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Set aside that which entangles us, that which kind of trips us up, that which is kind of making us so heavy that we can't really run the race like we need to run the race. Get rid of the excess stuff that slows you down. Get rid of the thing you don't really need in your race. And we know we get in trouble when we say, oh, but I have to have it. Now think about that gray area, whatever that gray area is. When you say to yourself, but I have to have it, you're in trouble. Whatever it is, the drink, the dance, the movie, the music, the sporting event, but I have to have it, you're in trouble. So that's the first one. Secondly, expedience. Expedience. And here's the question with this one. Is it useful? That's what the idea behind the word expedient. Is it useful? And 1 Corinthians 6:12, remember this one? All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. Not all things are useful. Helpful. And so you're asking yourself, how will it help me? How will it help me? I remember this as kids were growing up, and we were, we talked about sports and different activities and things like that. And even why would you do them, And just always just coming back to, remembering only that which is useful about this thing is what's important, right? You can make connections to, the Bible talks all over the place about, sporting, and being athletic or boxing or whatever. But you help them understand the principle in that so that they can, understand that part of it as opposed to the part that the world exalts, right? So these first two, here's a third one. Emulation. Emulation. Here's the question. Is this what Christ would do? 1 John 2:6. The one who says he abides in Christ ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Can you see Jesus in it? Can you see him doing it? Before you say, oh, no way. Think about all the places Jesus went. Listen, he didn't live by popular opinion or by the religious chronicles. Okay? Fourth, evangelism. Is it going to enhance the gospel to an unbeliever? Maybe to say it a different way, the other way, the negative, will it ruin my chance, my testimony to him, to have a testimony to him? Colossians 4, 5, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Fifth, edification. Will it build me up? Will I be stronger spiritually? Right? 1 Corinthians 10:23. All things are lawful, not all things are profitable. You say he's already said that. Yeah, different context though. And then he says, all things are lawful, but not all things edify. In other words, not all things build a person up spiritually. If you find that that thing is actually destroying you that way, then you probably need to get rid of it, right? It's probably not a good thing. Sixth, exaltation. Will it exalt the Lord? 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Right? Is this going to bring God glory? Can I glorify God in this? And then the last one, seventh, exemplify. Will it exemplify love? Will it be an example of love to others? And that's 1 Corinthians 8. Now we've come to our text. And we're talking about doing things that will either harm others or help them. Show love to them. You see, that's a huge question. That's always the question. If I do this thing, is there some weaker Christian out there that will be offended? It might be okay for me, but it might not be okay for that person. And so I need to consider that. I need to really think about that. If you have to say at the very end of your sentence, well, too bad, you're probably heading in the wrong direction. Okay? If I do this thing, is there some weaker Christians? See, why ask that question? Because you love them. I mean, because of love. For Romans 14, 15, if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. See, love him. No steak is worth the love of a brother. You know, you get a person like Spurgeon who loved smoking a cigar, or some other Christian who loves a little, you know, a little whiskey every once in a while in the evening. The Bible doesn't say that's wrong. Listen, there are a bunch of Christians that would be uncomfortable with that. So how do we handle that? I mean, you know, you get someone wanting to have a wedding in this church building and then a reception after it and then a dance during the reception. Can we do it? He said, I don't know. Refer to the guidelines. Where are they, right? I mean, you know, let's see. Section 4, does it say dancing or not dancing? How much dancing? Like, what kind of dances, you know? 2 Samuel 5, David dance. Ooh. What if that offends someone, right? You know, in our American culture, church culture, by the way, it most likely would offend someone. So what now? Well, I'll give you the answer. But how you get to that answer, believe it or not, is going to take 3 chapters worth studying it. And by the way, then we'll get to a fourth one once we get to chapter 13 and he spends a whole chapter on love. Right? This is so important that he spends 4 chapters really dealing with this very thing. The chapter 13 is a different context, but it is love. Now, we're going to have to define it. We're going to have to consider some things to be able to know what to do with a gray area. How it's going to affect that other Christian. All right, let's look at this here. Now, Paul is taking their questions and answering them one by one. And the first one, you remember, was marriage, chapter 7. The second one, meat offered to idols, chapters 8 through 10. And then we get to chapter 11, and it's a question on the Lord's table, communion. And chapters 12 through 14 on spiritual gifts. So let's start at verse 1 here, chapter 8, verse 1. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols. Two words here now concerning, in the Greek, peri dei, and why that's important is it's because that's, you'll notice in chapter 7, verse 1, he starts that out similar that way too. And so it helps us. It's like a little device to help us know, okay, next question. It's like saying that. Okay, next question. And then it says things sacrificed to idols. That's one word. Those four words are one word in the Greek. I love it when they do that. He said, well, why don't you just, you know, give us one word? Because we can't. We don't talk that way. I mean, they're just kind of, they have so much rich meaning in a lot of their words, they can, you know, say a lot with a little. Literally, the one word says idol offerings or idol sacrifices. You say, but we don't do that today. I mean, how many churches out there struggle with idolatry and sacrifices, right? I mean, in other countries, they do. But in America, not many. And what we need to do then is get an understanding of the Corinthian culture, okay? So let's do that. Now, once we do, then I can show you how it ties into the gray areas for us. So we're talking about the Greek and Roman culture here, okay? And in the Greek and Roman culture, lots of gods, right? They worship lots of gods. I mean, lots of gods. You know that. I mean, you know, it was polytheistic. And they also believed in the presence of many evil spirits, by the way. So it wasn't just the gods, it was the evil spirits, and they didn't treat them one and the same. They treated them separately. And so you had Zeus and Hermes and Aphrodite and many, many others. I mean, gods of the earth and gods of the sky and gods of the weather and love and fertility and you name it, a god of fire and a god of water and so forth, and Poseidon and all those out there. And then you had these evil spirits that could mess that all up with what the gods are doing. Now, having said that, here's where it is very important. And that is because the gods were interlocked into their social system. I mean, everywhere and in everything. Everywhere. You go to see a sporting event and it was connected to a god. It would be almost like, I suppose, like sponsorships today. Almost, it's really, this event brought to you by this god. Literally, that's how they would do it. You know, you get invited to a wedding, and believe it or not, the invitation was from a god. That was important. They wanted you to know, hey, this god has invited you to this wedding. And you thought, oh, especially if, you know, it was one that you really connected with. Oh, I'm definitely going to that wedding. Right? So you send those things in the name of some deity. Listen to Thomas Schreiner. He says this quote, an invitation to a temple found in the Oxyrhynchus papyri. It reads this way, quote, Apollonius requests you to dine at the table of the Lord Serapis on the occasion of the coming of age of his brothers in the temple of Thoris. Huh. Who's inviting you? Well, a few gods. Come to the table of Lord Serapis. Boy, they loaded it up. Why? They wanted you to know how prestigious this coming of age, this person who is a, you know, I guess I remember being down in Mexico, they had the quinceañeras, I mean, you know, when the coming of age, you know, when you get to that certain age, and they celebrate it and everything, and, you know, we have the bar mitzvahs and all that. Well, they had this, and it was a god that invited them. You got invited to weddings the same way, and so you could know a person, maybe from work, maybe a neighbor, and they invite you to a daughter's wedding or a daughter's coming out. Big thing, and that's how it would go, and they'd make it official in the name of some god. And what that told you is everything was going to be in connection, including the food, especially the food. And so, You were getting people there in Corinth getting saved out of that stuff, right? And you couldn't do anything social really without an association with God. And so you had a brand new Christian. And where would he be? I don't want anything to do with that stuff now. There's only one true God. Well, where are you going to go? What are you going to do? I don't know. But I'm not going to that wedding. Okay. Or that coming out party. Okay. Or going down the street for this thing or that thing. Or into that marketplace to buy that food that was dedicated to that God. Oh, where are you going to go? What are you going to do? I don't know. Guess I'll go to church, right? I mean, that's it. So you didn't have much. Nothing really to do now because everybody's all associated with some God somewhere. You know, not only that, throw into all of that, there were all sorts of immorality in that pagan stuff. Idolatry had came with sexual immorality and indulging in all sorts of things. You're binging on food and drunkenness, all sorts of stuff. As we get into this later on, I'll give you more details. I mean, they would binge themselves to such an excess that it was just grotesque. But even just the mention of the God probably made that new believer struggle. And then you have the mature ones. I'm saying that with a quotation mark, by the way, around the mature ones, because maturity is an interesting word. Just because you've been saved for a lot of years doesn't make you real mature spiritually. But here you have these people that have been saved for a while, and they might take the attitude, well, listen, there's no such thing as idols. What's idolatry? Eat the food that's given to you. Go to the event in the name of that God. Doesn't matter. It isn't real anyway. Just pay your respects and don't make a big deal about that. Go that, take that route. And that's the culture in this church. You had this mixture of that. And you could just see the conflict waiting to happen. And then you had the process of it all. How do you offer a sacrifice? Well, you brought the animal to the temple and they divided it up into three parts. There were three parts to this whole deal. And the first part was to the God. And the second part was give it to a priest. He was a guy that, the guy that made the offering for you. So the first part was burnt up, and the second part was given to that priest. And if he didn't want the portion, then it went to the butcher shop to sell it. Okay? And then the third part was the guy that brought the offering also took part of that home to eat it, and he usually would take it to a friend's house or invite a friend over, and they would make much to do with the fact that they have this. Now, one of the reasons why it was so important to do that is because, again, the thinking was you've been blessed by this God. You want to share this blessing with others, okay? And so you could see how this could get a little difficult in the church. I mean, some Christian is grilling steaks and invites you over, and you say, man, those look great. Where'd you get them? Oh, I got them at the discount, place, discount at the marketplace. And here's a brand new Christian who used to be knee deep into that idolatry stuff. And he's struggling because he knows what's at the marketplace. And it's all that meat that's attached to that idolatry. And one guy says, well, I can't eat that. It's going to defile me. And the other guy says, no, it's not going to defile you. There's no such thing as idols anyway. Food can't defile you. Who's right? And as soon as you say, well, just don't go to that marketplace for me, well, you have a problem. That's all there is. I mean, how many Jewish butcher shops are there, right? I don't know. I have no idea. But I have to think that when you look in the directory, it's not very much, right? And the other thing was this belief that evil spirits had entered that meat from the association with the idol. And so, in other words, that when they ate the meat, they would be literally eating that evil spirit into them. He said, that's crazy. They wouldn't believe that. They did believe that. And people today do too. And by the way, this kind of line of thinking is similar to Matthew 15 and Mark 7 situation with the Pharisees. I mean, they had that kind of thinking. That you ate food, and if you ate it in a defiled way, defilement was put into you. And you remember Jesus was telling them that it's not what goes into the stomach that defiles you, but comes what out, but what comes out from the heart. And this made a mess of the church, and you've got people on one side who, you know, who cares about me connecting to some idol that doesn't even exist? And then the other, man, that stuff is demonic. And to associate with it is to agree with demons. And it was splitting up this church. That's their question. What do we do? How do you handle meat offered up to idols? I mean, from the fellowship standpoint, I mean, what do we do? I mean, what places that you can we go? I mean, what homes can we visit? What meat can we eat? You mean, do we need to start correcting people? What do? All right. So how Paul goes about answering this question is in three parts. First, he's going to explain it in chapter 8. Then he is going to illustrate it in chapter 9 and all the way into chapter 10 and I believe all the way up to verse 13. Then starting in chapter 10, verse 14, all the way to the end, he's going to apply what he's teaching. Okay? Explanation, illustration, then application. And that is good preaching. As we look at chapter 8, it breaks down into three reasonings this church was using that really reveals their position in it all. Now you might call this the insensitive approach. But take a look at it. First thing that they say, first line of reasoning, and what Paul does is he's going to quote their thinking here for us. Verse 1, we know that we all have knowledge. Now what's that saying? That's a line of reasoning that leads on Bible knowledge. What they're saying is this. We know enough from the Bible to know that the Bible doesn't forbid it. That is, forbid our liberty in this. Maybe they were thinking of, you know, Matthew 15 or Mark 7. The second line of reasoning, verse 4. We know, look at another we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world and that there is no God but one. So this line of reasoning is a little different. This line of reasoning, the first line of reasoning says, hey, we have Bible knowledge. The second line of reasoning says, and we have theology. Theological accuracy, you can call it theological accuracy. What is that? What do you mean? There's no such thing as other gods. I mean, this is monotheism, right? Only one God. And then third, verse 8. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. And let's call this one trivial matters. Trivial matters reasoning. Okay? In other words, food is a trivial thing. Who cares about what you eat? It's just food. I mean, after all, didn't Jesus declare all foods clean in Acts chapter 10? It's just food. So that's the reason. That's how they have resolved it so far. And they want to make sure with Paul that they are okay. They are what we can call the strong faith brothers and sisters in Christ. I put quotes around the word strong because by the time we get through this, you're not going to think that it's all that strong. But that's kind of how Scripture presents it, especially in Romans 14. Now listen. You know how Paul feels about that kind of thinking? Are you ready for this? He agrees with me. He agrees. You see, what do you mean? He knows. Bible knowledge. He knows. Yeah. We've got knowledge from Scripture. You're right. Scripture does say, speak to this. He knows another thing. He knows there is only one God. He agrees with that. He agrees that there aren't any idols, that really any real idols. There's no power in the idol. He also agrees that food doesn't matter either. It's trivial. But listen, he doesn't agree with how they applied it. He says, you guys are missing something massive, something huge. And this is a huge lesson in shepherding. Now, if this is the only thing you get from this morning, and I think you're going to get something pretty good here. I hope you get more. But if this is it, okay, I'm all right. You can have the right thinking, but the wrong approach, and really push people away in the name of truth. You understand that? This is why you have such things like, you'll hear people say, oh, that person's a Bible thumper. What they're really trying to tell you is, that's all they care about is knowledge, being right. There's no love there. That's what they're saying. Oh, you're just throwing around just the Bible around, these verses and everything. You don't really care about me. Now, as we work through this, the one word that he repeats over and over is knowledge. He repeats it 5 times, 10 times in the whole letter, 5 of them here. So let's see these 3 areas of reasoning for liberty that this church has and how Paul responds to each one. And we're just going to look at the first one this morning and just kind of get our feet wet. All right? Let's call point number 1, liberty's foundation. Or you can say liberty's truth if you want to. Now, verses 1 through 3. This is the church that says, we are free. We can live how we want to live in Christ. We're free. So why do you say that? First line of reasoning, because of the foundation that liberty is based on. What's that? Look at it in reverse again. We know that we all have knowledge. All of us have knowledge. All of us. Knowledge. Liberty's foundation is based then on what? Knowledge. Bible knowledge. Again, you can say liberty's truth. Now, the next point that we're going to get is in verses 4 through 6, and that's liberty's theology, and then in verses 7 through 13, liberty's triviality. Now, there's nothing wrong with knowledge when it comes to Christian living, right? Hosea 4, verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Right? Knowledge is important. Romans 15:14, convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul prayed for this very thing. He desired for our spiritual lives that they may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And later in chapter 3, that we would be renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created it. You know, it's all over the place. I mean, get knowledge, learn doctrine, hold on to the teachings. 2 Peter 3:18, grow in grace and knowledge, it says. There's nothing wrong with knowledge. Don't give it a bad rap. So what's the issue? This. Knowledge is necessary, listen, but knowledge isn't complete. Did you catch that? It is efficient, but it isn't sufficient. You need more. It's needed, but it's not the end. Listen, when knowledge is destructive is when we think that it is the end. God never ends with just knowledge. Listen to that. To the rich young ruler, you know the commands. Good, you do well. Now go and sell all that you have and follow me. He couldn't do that. Why? Because all he had was knowledge. That's all he wanted. It wasn't enough. Matthew 23, The Pharisees receive what they teach, but don't follow their lives. Why? All they have was knowledge. They believed it was the end of a man. It's not. See, how do you know that? Verse 1. Look at what it says. Knowledge makes arrogant. But what does love do? Edifies. You see, you brought in love. Well, why'd you bring in love here? I thought we were talking about knowledge. No, he says, knowledge is an insufficient foundation for your freedom. This is the Corinthian church problem. A bunch of believers that struggle with pride. Oh, let me just throw out the warning shot here. You know, we're a Bible church. We put a high premium on teaching truth. We encourage you to go read theology books. We want you to do that. Listen to sermons. We want you to do that. But here's the warning shot. If knowledge is the most important thing to you, the only thing to you, your life will eventually be destructive to those around you. A bunch of believers that struggle with pride here, this Corinthian church, struggled trying to look good. I like how MacArthur put it when describing the problem with knowledge. He said, quote, "Knowledge alone turns and stops on me. Knowledge alone is self-gratification. Knowledge terminates on me. Knowledge ends right here with me." End quote. Yeah. There's no outlet. If you're just a knowledge person, there's no outlet. And that's a problem. And by the way, those people around you know it's a problem, and they've been trying to tell you. It doesn't concern itself with loving you. It doesn't need it, right? Knowledge doesn't need it. It remains knowledge without it. Listen to Isaiah 47:10. "You felt secure in your wickedness and said, 'No one sees me.' Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you. For you have said in your heart, 'I am, and there is no one besides me.'" See, that's the problem with knowledge alone. Beloved, it can't just be sound doctrine. Yes, it is important. But if it ends there, you're nothing. You're nothing helpful. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. You're a noisy gong, right? It says there, "If I have not love." In fact, it literally says in that passage, you are nothing. You're nothing. Later on, we're going to learn you're just trivial. Why? What's needed? Love. Why? Because love edifies. It builds up. It strengthens. It does stuff. This defines a Christian. Knowledge has to have this outlet for the Christian. That's why Jesus said over and over, you will know that they are Christians by their love. Not by their knowledge. By their love. Because it isn't just a matter of having the right information. It's regeneration when the right information flows out of a transformed heart that loves others. See, you have to have knowledge. You do have to have it. Don't get me wrong. It has to be there, but it isn't complete. Listen to Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." What's real knowledge? The kind that has love attached to it. It's such a very important way to understand what a Christian is. Knowledge that extends love. And what you had then in this church was people wanting to extend their liberty because they believed that the right foundation was knowledge. I can say and do whatever I want as long as it is great knowledge. I can drink whatever I want, eat whatever I want, wear whatever I want, listen to whatever music I want, go wherever I want, do whatever activity I want. Why? Because I have knowledge. hey, God doesn't say this is wrong, so I'm good. And they flaunt it and they throw it in your face. But that's the wrong foundation. It's incomplete. What's it need? Love. Take it a step further. Love implies relationship. I say this because what his great concern that you're going to see here in chapter 8 is that you're offending people. It should matter to you. Why? Because it implies relationship. You know, when you start offending people, when you know that you start offending people, when you just throw out truth without relationship. You've got the truth, but there's no relationship. And so, you know, you don't even care about the relationship. And so you get a weaker brother in the Lord, and we throw out our truth to that person, and we do it without love. But knowledge has to have love. Truth has to have relationship with it. Love at that level, right? Truth and love. Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in what? Love. Now in verse 2, he makes it clear that knowledge is really an obstacle without love. Watch. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. Boy, I love this to say, you don't know anything, is what he's saying. That's what verse 2 is saying. You don't even know anything. You have all this knowledge, but you don't really know anything. I mean, he could be a Bible expert. He could really know a lot of Scripture, memorize, you know, some doctrinal bank storehouse. But notice, you think you know. I want to show you something else. Really insightful from Paul. Look at verse 7. However, not all men have this knowledge. So, wait a minute. Paul says the reality is... Now, verse 1, he says, we all have knowledge. But verse 7, he says, no, you don't. You don't even have the thing you think that you have, right? And that's always the problem. Love associates itself with humility. Humility always tells yourself, I might have some knowledge, but I don't know everything. The person who's just a knowledge person thinks that he has enough. Paul says the reality is you don't actually have the knowledge you think that you have. What's the problem? You think you know enough. He says, you don't know like you should know. And again, is the problem in information one? Let me say it a different way. If you're trying to figure out a gray area, trying to figure out if it's okay to do the whatever thing you want to do, to eat the meat, is the problem a knowledge issue? We tend to solve problems like that. Hey, let's do a Bible study. That'll fix you. Listen, you should. You should study the Word together. But you know what? Without love, you realize it's not going to help. If your aim is not love, it's not going to help. It's not going to help. I can sit here and we can go through the Word together and everything, but if you don't have a heart that wants to love Christ alone, and that the outflow of that is to love other people, we could go through 12 Bible studies together and it's not going to make a bit of difference. Again, to say it a different way, knowledge is not complete without love. I mean, that's how the Lord intended it. Jesus didn't come down and just set up shop and start teaching and then go home. He healed people, he touched people, he helped people, he walked with people and wept for people and took children in his arms. And you know, you had this knowledge that extended out of love. Let me give you a passage to chew on. 2 Peter chapter 1. Watch this. Verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Oh, sounds like a lot of great doctrine. Knowledge of God and Jesus. Verse 3. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him. Huh. So there's knowledge and there's true knowledge. One better than the other? No, they go together. And then you get to verse 4. What's true knowledge look like? Verse 4, escaping lust. Verse 5, diligence, faith, moral excellence, more knowledge. Self-control, perseverance, godliness. Verse 7, brotherly kindness. And then he ends with this, love. See it? at the end, sums it all up. Liberty thinks that the foundation is knowledge, that, you know, but you have to go further. I mean, that guy, you know, here you got a guy that struggles with alcohol. Oh, I just need to show him that drinking alcohol, yeah, you know, isn't a sin. Just getting drunk is. No, it's not a knowledge issue. You're not going to win them over with these verses. What are you going to win them over with? Love. The verses and love. See, can I say it that way? So where do you get that kind of love? Verse 3. Look at it. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Incredible. What's it saying? The way to have the knowledge of God is to love God. You know who the ones are that know God? The ones that love him. That's what it says. We put it all together. Our love for others that is needed to work through gray areas so we don't offend others flows from a love of God. How do we know if a person is known by God? That's another way of saying that the person is saved. How do we know that a person is saved? What's it say here? They love God. Love him? Has he captured your heart? Is he the aim of your life? They're willing to extend that love to others even when it won't benefit themselves. They look to remove obstacles of offense. To say this another way, one author put it this way, knowledge cannot be true knowledge without love. Knowledge must give birth to love. If it doesn't, then who cares? It's no different, really, than watching Jeopardy, honestly. Hey, that's great. They won another $300. Whew. You know, they got that question right. I tried, and I couldn't. I got it wrong. They got it right. Wow. Nice show, but it's not a show about people loving each other, is it? You know what he's telling us in verse 3? The foundation for true liberty is knowledge that flows from love. Love and knowledge are inseparable. And by the way, they need each other. What's a person who has knowledge without love look like? Hypocrite, right? Actually, insensitive. What's a person who has love without knowledge look like? Shallow. Misguided. Misdirected. Listen, all passion and no direction. All passion and no real wisdom. Now, we're just getting started in this whole meat offered to idols thing, but the key foundation to it all is love, okay? Paul takes their reasoning, and what he does, he just says this. Hey, listen, it doesn't go far enough. The knowledge won't help without the love. I agree that knowledge is important, Paul says, but you need love. Love seeks to remove whatever offends. That's the foundation for every gray area, beloved. All right, let's close this thing here. Now, there are so many times and moments where there isn't an easy answer in Christian living. Have you noticed that? And I'll just give you one example that I want you to chew on because it's right where you and I live that I know you're having to figure out right now. In this COVID year, I guarantee that you've had a lot of moments. You have. How should you act around another? We got all these masks and social distancing, and what's the right approach? What's the right answer to it all? And I tell you what, we all need to check ourselves because so many of us have allowed the world to guide and dictate how we should think or science or whatever. I'll tell you this, the Lord is really clear in how He wants me to live my life. When it comes to those things which don't have the obvious answer, I know the place to start. Whatever knowledge I have, if it's not joined with love, then it doesn't matter. Right? If you rely on knowledge, I'll tell you, you will eventually offend others. But if you understand what he's saying here, that knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies, you'll do well. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love. We ask you, dear Father, to grow us, to make us more like Jesus Christ, who gave himself that we might have life, who gave himself for our sins to know you. In fact, even that's all that's implied when it says there is known by you. We can be known by you. Not that we know you, but that you know us. Pray, dear Father, that you would move on among hearts of people. Maybe there are some that don't truly, that aren't known by you here this morning. And I pray that you would do that moving into their hearts, convict them of their sins, and draw them to Christ. They might have the peace that comes only from you, Lord. They might be able to live this life that you've called us to live because of Christ. We love you and praise you. And we ask you to grow this church up in understanding how to have these liberties that we have in you, Lord, and this call to use this liberty, not in a way that would offend people, but in a way that would really encourage and help others. Pray for this in Jesus' name.